Good morning. I want to emphasize an announcement that was made earlier about home groups. There's a sign-up table outside. I really want to encourage you to become a part of a home group. And Rob says, if you like the Bible, come. If you don't like the Bible, you might really want to come. This is something that we believe is great for the body of Christ to get around God's Word, to really share together what it says. It is a great time to interact with one another in fellowship and to get to know one another and connect, as that's what the church really is that we are one body, all members connected, all becoming one for the glory of Jesus Christ. So join a group, would you? Go out and sign up, be brave, and join us on a night during the week. We're going to do something just a little bit different this morning, and that's that we're going to be interactive at the first part of the service. So I'm going to put a statement up on the PowerPoint, and I want you to read it. Here it is. Paula and I are the proud parents of three sons, Josh, Ryan, and Justin. By the way, Paula is my wife, who is afraid of microphones. And those three sons each married beautiful and bright women who have blessed us with 8 grandchildren, 4 grandsons, and 4 granddaughters. We all have great affection for each other. True or false? Boy, that was fast. How do you know for sure? You believe me. What if I'm lying? But from those pictures, can you see that Paula and I are proud parents? Can you see that we have great affection for one another? Okay. Actions. When I state that, you have 3 choices, really. You can take my word at face value, and you can believe what I said is truth without any question. Now, that may be honorable, but if someone were to come along and refute what I said at a later date and say, you know, I heard they only have 7 grandchildren, and if you don't know that for sure, you may question whether I told you the truth or not. Now, you can also say, I will believe what you said only if you give me scientific evidence, such as producing DNA samples that will prove that I am the parents of these 3 boys and of these 8 grandchildren. Now, of course, that may prove that we are biologically connected, but there is nothing in a scientific experiment that will prove that we are either proud parents or that we all have great affection for one another. In fact, we just had a family that stood in front of us this morning that had adopted 2 children, and they're going to adopt 3 more. Do those adopted children have the same DNA? And is there a scientific evidence that can prove that fact that they're a family? No. You see, you must believe me because you have observed us together. And over time, I believe that is the best way to tell, because observation will leave little doubt of who my family really is. You see, loving families are easy to spot. They abide together. There is warm hugs. There is a desire to spend time with each other and smiles that immediately appear when a family member walks through the door. There is no end of laughter at bad jokes. There's silliness that goes on without rebuke. There is sacrifice of time and money. They fight like cats and dogs, and they forgive and forget easily. They're always quick to respond when tears come from either a scraped knee or a broken heart. And there is this insatiable commitment to protect each other from the outside world. You see, I may be able to claim that I am part of a loving family. I may be able to even produce records to prove my connections. But unless you watch us together and see our affection toward one another, you will never really know for sure. The same is true of the church. And since we are all adopted into God's family, There is no scientific evidence that will prove if you are related or not. You may even have membership papers from a local church that have signatures and dates attached, but even that lacks real proof. In reality, beyond your confession of your faith in Jesus Christ, the best way for anyone to know that you are truly a part of God's family is for them to observe the way you interact with other family members. As we study this book of 1 Thessalonians over the next several weeks, we will see how a healthy church family should interact. And as I said last week, the church in Thessalonica is a wonderful example of how God intended church to be. And they, as we observe these people in Thessalonica over the next few weeks, it will leave little doubt in our minds that they are truly a part and a God's family and a child of God. So this morning, I want us to begin observing this church family. And in the first four verses that we're going to cover this morning, the Apostle Paul gives us four essential things that are true of every Christian life. And if you and I embrace and we also demonstrate these four things, there will be overwhelming evidence that you and I are in fact a child of God. The first thing we want to cover this morning is a family member knows their real father. A family member knows their real father. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read this: Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, although there are several people mentioned in that verse, there is Paul, there is Silvanus, Silas, Timothy, and also he mentions all the believers who make up this church in Thessalonica, it is really God whom the writer, the Apostle Paul, places at center stage in this verse. The word for church comes from the Greek word, a root word meaning to call out. It is somewhat of a generic term that can be used for really any kind of assembly or gathering. However, because Paul connects this gathering with God by the use of the phrase, in God the Father, it is clear whose assembly, what this assembly is gathered for, and who it is focused upon. The same is also true each time the word church is mentioned throughout the New Testament. Therefore, church means a gathering of those who have been specifically called out or chosen by God to become a part of His family through the saving grace of Jesus Christ. You will also notice that in verse 1, that Jesus accompanies God the Father when referring to the church. It says, the church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that both God and Jesus are mentioned together helps us understand two very important principles. One is that God the Father and Jesus the Son are synonymous in their deity. And the second is that they work together in tandem for the purpose of the church. While other places in the New Testament make it clear that God the Father is the one who calls us out, He's the one that chose us, it also makes clear that we can only be a member of God's church, of His family, by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is also worth noting that Paul uses the full title of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 1, because that phrase lists all the aspect of Christ's redemptive work. First of all, the word Lord describes Him as a creator and sovereign ruler. He made us. He bought us. He rules over us. And it is He whom we honor with our allegiance. The second word, Jesus, or Jehovah saves, refers to Jesus' humanity, and it's the name given to him at his birth. Christ, or the Anointed One, is the Greek term for Messiah. He is the promised one from God that God sent to fulfill his plan of redemption. Now, let's apply all of what I've just said to verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the called out ones of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the ruling, saving, anointed one, grace to you, grace and peace to you. Now skip to verse 4. Knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. You see, being a child of God is a work of God. As a Christian, you are a called out one. You are in God through the saving grace of the Anointed One. You are beloved by God and are therefore chosen by Him. And therefore, you are a member of God's family. Every child of God knows who their dad is, because it was through love that he sought you out, and it was through grace that he came and rescued you personally. It is always interesting to me when I hear stories of an adopted child, and that's what we are as in Christ, we are adopted. When an adopted child decides that they want to find their real father, quote unquote, in reality, what they are really seeking is a biological connection with another human being, because their real father is the one who chose them. Their real father is the one that bought them and brought them into the family by grace and love. And real fathers embrace the whole life of a child and not just the birth. If you look close at any adoption, it becomes obvious who real dads are. They invest much more than just a contribution of DNA. Real fathers, through grace and love, willingly redeem you and pay the price for you and adopt you out of a world that is unloving and uncaring. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 gives us a great picture of this loving adoption. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of glory, of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That is the story of God. It is by his work, it is by his choice, it is by his loving grace, and it is by his authority that we find ourselves in his family. And this is why in verse 2, back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul again puts God at center stage as he thanks him and thanks only him for the work that he has done on our behalf. Notice in verse 2 it says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. It is because of God's work and grace that the church exists. And Paul and his companions recognize this and thank him for all the believers that they have come to know and love in Thessalonica. But not only do they thank God for his past work, they also recognize that he continues to be the authority of the church, because they pray often for believers in this church, knowing full well that his continued protection over his children is constantly needed as well. So, every believer, everyone who claims to be a Christian, every true family member knows who their father is and knows beyond any doubt that they have been adopted into his family and that the redemption has been paid by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But what does this knowledge do in reference to how others identify us? While it's true that knowledge in itself is not visible, it is also true that knowledge will in fact affect our actions. And the very fact that you and I know to whom we belong will greatly affect the actions of our life. We won't be able to help it. Look at verses 2 and look at verse 3. We're going to go back to 2 and read into 3. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Within this verse 3, there are three things that will be evident in the believers in Thessalonica: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things that Paul constantly remembers as he prays for them. Because these three things should be identified in every believer. The first is our second point this morning. A family member must have a faith that works. A family member has a faith that works. It's important to note as we consider our response to being adopted or called out by God that this work of God through faith in Jesus Christ will always, let me say that again, will always produce change in our nature or our disposition. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. Listen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, this next verse is very important. Listen. Now, all these things are from who? They're from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. These new things that's mentioned in verse 17 are not something that we produce on our own, because verse 18 says they are from God. This work that Paul is talking about is produced by God through their faith. Back in 1 Thessalonians, the word work that is used there, this work of faith, does not refer to effort or toil. It refers to the deed itself. In other words, it draws our attention not to the effort expended by us, but rather to the product or the deed that we are producing. For instance, you may refer to a painting as a work of an artist, but that doesn't refer to his effort. That refers to what he produced. The point is that faith in God will in fact produce a work, a deed, or a product that makes it clear that you are truly a family member. But it is work that is produced by our faith, work that He has already prepared and gifted us to do, not something we produce from our own strength. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 makes this clear. Listen, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now listen to verse 10. For we, Christians, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Listen, our effort, will never produce good deeds. But rather, good deeds are produced through faith in God that prepared these good deeds for us to do. Therefore, any good deed or work that we do that brings honor to God serves as verification that our faith is real. Now, this doesn't mean that believers are this constant good deed producing machine that never misses a beat. Paul says in Romans 7 that he often does the things he doesn't want to do, and therefore he ends up doing the very things he hates. Therefore, there are times that God's children disobey his commands and fail to do his will. But, this is important, genuine saving faith is powerfully inclined toward obedience to God. And a true believer will always long to obey. Once again, let's use our physical families as an example. Not one of us, nor any of our children, to be sure, have ever lived a completely obedient life. There are times that we willingly rebel and disobey. However, in a healthy family, there is always evidence of a desire to please and comply with the wishes of the parents. When my children were little, we would often be involved in ministry on Sunday morning. And because of that, we would have to get there early, and we would often be some of the last people leaving. And we would take our children to church, and they would be with us, sometimes unsupervised. So in their boredom, and if you don't know this, three boys and boredom is not a good combination, once in a while I would find them doing something they shouldn't. One Sunday morning, I was looking for them, and I walked outside, and I heard this noise, and I looked up, and my three boys were on the roof of the school where we were attending. I did not have to say a word, because immediately when they caught my eye, they were like deer in the headlights. And this was their response. They all kind of looked down, and they said, "Sorry, Dad," and they started climbing off the roof. Now, why did they respond that way? Well, probably because they realized their life as they knew it was now over. And they had to come down off the roof sometime. But the point was is that I was their dad. They knew they were doing something that I didn't approve of. And ultimately, your children want to please you. The same is true in the family of God. God calls our attention to something that we are doing that is something that He does not approve of, and we immediately come to confession to Him. Genuine faith has a desire to please and to be obedient to our Father, and it is faith that produces this good work. The third identifying mark of God's family that we find in verse 3 is a family member has a love that labors. A family member has a love that labors. Now, although in English the word work and the word labor have similar meanings, in the Greek the word labor is quite different from the word work that we just looked at. Remember, the word work means a deed or something that we produce. However, this word labor denotes a difficult, weary producing kind of toil, done to the point of exhaustion. It is an effort that strains all of one's energies to the maximum level. Now, it would be easy to make the mistake that this means that we are to work really hard at love. That we somehow bear down and we conjure up some kind of emotion that makes us bubble over in affection towards somebody. But that's not what it says. Verse 3 does not say it is a labor to love. It says it is a labor of love. It is a labor that comes from love. And if I can expand the phrase a little, a member of the family of God labors because of love. In Galatians 5:22, we are told that the Spirit of God will, in fact, produce fruit in us. And one of the many fruits that the Spirit of God will give us, will produce in us, that's listed in Galatians, is the fruit of love. And because we are told that we have been given the Holy Spirit through our faith in Jesus Christ, when we submit to the Holy Spirit, we will ultimately produce this fruit of love. Because of this, love is shown toward others is evidence that the Spirit of God abides in us and therefore is evidence of our salvation. Take the time in 1 Thessalonians to turn to chapter 4, and I want us to look together at verse 9. Chapter 4, just turn a few pages to your right. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now, as the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You see from that verse, true Christians are taught and therefore motivated by God to minister to one another, to work hard at meeting their needs, to pray for them, encourage them, and to help others discover the truth of God's Word, not out of compulsion or requirement, but because of love. But let me remind you once again that this love is Spirit-produced. Therefore, we must place God at the center stage regarding this truth, because the only way that we love is because God loved us first. Various verses in 1 John chapter 4 help us capture this truth. Starting at verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loves us, we also ought to love one another." Verse 19, "We love because He first loved us." Once again, it is the love of God our Father through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, that brings us into His family. And it is because of His love for us that we love Him in return. And because of our love for Him, ultimately, we will have love for other family members. And how is this love acted out? It is acted out in the labor of ministry. This last piece of evidence in this passage that identifies us as a child of God is this: a family member has a hope that is steadfast. A family member has a hope that is steadfast. Look again at the end of verse 3, would you please, with me? "And steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." This word "steadfast" conveys the idea of endurance or perseverance. Literally, it is the condition of staying under pressure, meaning that no matter what pressure or difficulty we experience or face in this life, we will remain steadfast in our faith and trust of God's promises until we are finally in His presence. 1 John 5, 4 through 5 says this: "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Let me read that again. That's our hope. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The Thessalonians' hope was steadfast. Why? Because it rested on the unchangeable, victorious, complete work of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope transcends just wishful thinking. Hope is something that rests with confidence that the words of God are true, that we have been bought and adopted with a price, that we have been in fact redeemed, that we have been sought out and chosen by love and called out to be one of His children. And there will come a day when every believer will be called home to be in the presence with our Father for all of eternity. And that day is our steadfast hope as we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope in Jesus Christ is obvious to all who observe us, because it causes the struggles of this life that we face to be of little or no consequence. We no longer rely on our own ability or strength to escape life's difficulties, but rather our hope is fixed on the grace and mercy of the one who called us and redeemed us. Back in verse 1, you may remember that part of Paul's greeting was, "Grace to you and peace." This morning we have said much about grace in that it is not only given in the act of salvation when we come to Christ, when God calls us, when God by His grace brought us with a price, but it also continuously gives us the ability to have a faith that works and a labor that loves, a love that labors and a hope that remains steadfast. But what about peace? What about peace in our lives? In the day, shalom or peace was a common greeting among the Jews. And sometimes when we hear the word peace, we often think of it as a wish offered to someone that somehow they would find an inner or emotional tranquility, or that maybe, just maybe, a world full of hate would learn to tolerate one another. But here in verse 1, the peace that is mentioned is not about our emotional state or how well we get along with others. It is referring to our relationship with God. It is a peace that can only be obtained through faith in God, in Jesus Christ. Because all of us have sinned, and therefore all of us have been forced to live separated from God because He is holy and just and we are not. And since the only payment for sin is death, the price we all must pay, which leaves us eternally separated from Him as well. Because of sin, there is no peace with God. However, God prepared a way. He paid the price for our sins by sending His Son to die. He called us out. He redeemed us. He adopted us into His family. And in return, He only asks for our complete faith in this single act of grace. In Romans 5:1, Paul writes the Roman church and tells them, "By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, let me come full circle this morning and ask this question. Are you at peace with God because of His grace toward you? Do you know for certain that you are part of His family? Now be careful how you answer here, because the true church starts at this crossroads. There is no other entry into the true church except by faith in Jesus Christ. It is not any man-made credential or effort that makes you a part of God's family. You are His child only because He called you out. He has adopted you by choice and bought you with the price. And you won't have to scratch your head trying to figure out if you did the right combination of things to make this magically happen. Because just as a sheep knows the voice of his shepherd, you will know the voice of your real Father when He calls your name. As we end this morning, I want you to consider this statement. I know who my real Father is. And because of that, I have a faith that produces good deeds. I have a love that labors or ministers toward others. And I have a hope that is steadfast in the Lord Jesus Christ. True or false? Will you bow with me this morning? I've said a couple times this morning that children of God know who their Father is. If you were wondering this morning whether you were part of God's family, if you were unsure, let me tell you this. If you believe what I said was true this morning, if you believe God's Word, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins as the only payment, and you believe that God raised Him from the dead, that we may have eternity with Him, if you believe that, you are saved. You are a part of God's family. And as you begin to live and act out that faith, the evidence will become clear. You don't have to worry about it. It's not a matter of your effort. It's about being dedicated to the One who adopted you. Christian, this morning, you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You believe that He paid the price. But there is little evidence of that because you're not submitting to His leadership and His authority. He is your Lord. He is the one that redeemed you. He is the one that paid the ultimate price for you. There should be nothing in our lives that come between us and serving our Lord Jesus. So this morning, I would ask an audience that sits before me to seek your heart toward God, that He would be the most important thing in your life, that you would shed off the other gods that has captivated you, and that you would serve the one and only true God. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that's within it that tells us that You did all the work, that You were the one that we can bring praise and glory to because You adopted us. You reached down and got us. We don't have to produce effort. We just have to believe and have faith in You. Lord, we thank You for that wonderful gift of grace and mercy. And Lord, may we turn that around and look to You for that wonderful gift and begin to live our lives focused on that wonderful redemption. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.